I'll draw your attention to the final two verses of the Epistle of Jude, which have been read in your hearing already. We find that this whole epistle concludes with the word Amen. Some say Amen, some say Amen. If we wanted to be Hebrew about it, we would say Amen, which in and of itself, that's an interesting point. This word, seemingly so memorable, that Jude, writing in the Greek language, includes a Hebrew word. This word, which is known far and wide in many languages, this word, Amen, with which the entire book of Holy Scripture concludes, as well as the Epistle of Jude. This word, Amen, signifying that which is certain. In Hebrew, denoting that which is perfectly trustworthy. Amen. So be it. Let it be so. And we very much need to come unto those things that are of absolute certainty. Sometimes we find in Scripture this word Amen expressing a truth that is to be firmly believed, as when our Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Amen, amen. I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Sometimes expressing the absolute certainty of a truth that we may boldly roll our all of the concerns of body and soul, time and eternity, upon a truth that will not be shaken. Amen denotes truth that the devil cannot uproot or overthrow despite all his malice, all his labors, that the frailty of our flesh cannot undo the certainty of that truth which has the weight of God's own being behind it. Amen truths are certain truths. Sometimes particularly emphasizing the certainty of a truth that is to be firmly believed. At other times, this word Amen is brought in to give a confirmation of praise which is ascribed unto God. And you'll know, as we sing the final verse of Psalm 72, that we use the word Amen in that way. Now, blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, the whole earth, let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. It's used in the same way in Romans 9:5, where we find a reference to Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Where God or any person of the Godhead is blessed and praised, sometimes that word Amen comes in as a confirmation of the praise, as if to say this is the last thing that ever needs to be said. Blessed be God. Blessed be Jesus Christ. Amen. So we find this word Amen concluding our epistle, and it's used in both senses. Here in these verses, the Amen comes at the end of the verses, both confirming the truth of what has been said and also underscoring the blessing and praise that is being given unto God, our Savior. The goal of the text is to make the people of God people of the Amen, firmly persuaded that what God has said will come to pass, whatever any appearance to the contrary, able to say, Amen. Thy word, O God, will stand. And able to say, Amen. Blessed and praised forever be our God, our Savior, who shall do these things. And you'll notice that Jude, as he writes to us, that he begins the way that he begins his sentence in verse 24 tells us that where he's headed is to ascribe praise and blessedness to God. Now, unto him that is able to keep you. Unto him. And we can tell that the conclusion of it is going to be unto him be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Unto him be praise and blessing that we should say amen to. But before he actually comes to ascribe glory and majesty and dominion and power unto God so that we with our whole hearts may say amen, first he tells us why God is to be blessed and praised in this way. He tells us who God our Savior is and what he will do. And so first we must say amen by faith that our God will do these things. So that we may say, amen, forever blessed be his matchless name. So the goal is to make the people of God people of the amen. And let's consider that then in two parts. First, God would by his word today seek to bring you to say amen by exercising faith and what he will do. And then, secondly, to say amen by agreeing to his matchless praise and glory. It's just as a remark, it's something that any preacher would love to bring out about this text, that it is such a God-centered text. I've told you what my outline will be, the two things I hope to address. Another preacher might look at this text and say, well, there are four things here. There's God's preservation, him that is able to keep you. There's God's presentation, God presenting the saints to himself. There's God's presence, the presence of his glory. And then there is God's praise. And what a God-centered text that makes it to be. If everything here is from God, through God, to God, and we can't help, our souls can't help but delight in such a text as this one. But I'll seek to lead you in your thinking this morning by the two things that I've said, that you might be people of the amen, first, by exercising faith in what God our Savior will certainly do. We look at these verses and we could ask some simple questions. First, who is being referred to? Jude refers to God our Savior. And who is he speaking of? Certainly not any false God. Is he speaking of God the Holy Trinity in general? Is he speaking of God the Son, the God-man, Redeemer in particular? And we might, our minds may go in that direction. Well, he's particularly referring to Christ. And Christ is certainly called God in the scriptures. So it's no surprise if he's called God here. He's called God our Savior in 2 Peter 1:1. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Christ in particular, who's many times called Savior, that there is born to you in the city of David this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The woman of Samaria said, I have found the Savior of the world. And the works described concerning God our Savior, we know that they pertain to Christ. There is a work of keeping. And verse 1 of our epistle refers to those preserved in Jesus Christ. There is a work of presenting him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And we know that that is a work of Christ in particular. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ will present the church to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so it's quite appropriate to expound this concerning Christ in particular and to recognize him in particular as the one who is called God our Savior. However, as I say that, the caution is that we should never think of Christ in isolation. We know that he is the image of the invisible God. And so is Christ called Savior? Is it said of Christ that he preserves and keeps his people? He presents his people? Well, whatever we see in Christ is in God. Christ shows forth what is in God. He is the representative of the triune God. He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. And so, really, we can understand it in both ways, either particularly of Christ or of the triune God in general. We won't be, and how could we ever think of those two things in separation from each other? So who is spoken of? God, our Savior. We can recognize the reference to our triune God as well as to Christ in particular. So this is the question, who? Also a question, what? What will God, our Savior, do? And there are two things. He's able to keep you and he's able to present you. The question who, the question what, and the question why. Why should we have confidence in this? Why should we be so confident that God our Savior will do these things that we can say, Amen? The reasons for confidence are the power of God our Savior. He is able to keep you. The wisdom of God our Savior. He is called the only wise God. And also the relationship of God our Savior to his people. He's called our Savior. Now that we might understand these things and digest them in more particular, let's consider the two branches of what Jude says and is confident, what we should be confident that God our Savior will do. The first thing that God our Savior will certainly do is to keep you from falling. Guard you so that you remain without stumbling or tripping. There's more than one word used for falling in the New Testament. And this one appears to refer to the act of stumbling or tripping. And when we think of a man stumbling, we get some sense of what a sad and sinking thing it is for a man to get tripped up, to stumble and fall down. All seems to be well. He's walking along in strength with steady feet. And then something that he does not see or anticipate is in his way, and he falls, he stumbles, he loses his stability. This word is used in James 3, verse 2. For we all offend, we all stumble in many ways. And if we've ever physically stumbled, it's embarrassing. We stumble and we look around and see, did anyone see that? We stumble and we think, why wasn't I more careful? We stumble and we think, oh, how did that happen? I went so quickly from a position of stability to being on my knees or flat on my face. And we are so prone to falling. We are not spiritually sure-footed. We know that David says in the 18th Psalm that he maketh my feet to be like the hinds' feet and setteth me on my high places. Now that's a very great act of God, to make anyone's feet like the hinds' feet, like the sure-footed mountain animal who never loses his step. And oh, how far we are from that. Even good things can make men stumble. We know that from 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, that the liberty of the strong, that's a good thing. But care needs to be taken about it so that that good thing doesn't make the weak stumble. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What is better than Jesus Christ? And yet men stumble over Christ because of their self-righteousness, their proud refusal to submit to terms of the gospel that make them nothing and Christ everything. We can even stumble over what is good. We stumble at Satan's instigation. We stumble because our corrupt heart is a factory of stumbling blocks, as Ezekiel says. Every man has set before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. There are so many sad examples of falling. We've read of the fall of the angels in this epistle. There's the fall of these men who've crept in, these ungodly corruptors of doctrine. They've fallen from what they seemed to be. But not only fallen angels, not only ungodly men secretly crept in, but even the best of men are capable of stumbling. We remember David. We remember Peter. Yet there's this difference, that the one whom God is keeping never falls fully or finally. Proverbs 24:16 tells us, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Micah chapter 7, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, though I fall, yet shall I rise. Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Here is the glorious difference, that the saints are kept by the power of God, as Peter says. And if God were not able to keep his own, he would be no savior at all. Suppose that it were true. Perish the thought, it can't be true, that God redeemed his own by the blood of Christ out of their state of sin and misery, but he lacked the ability to keep them, so that they persevered finally unto final salvation and eternal life. Then no one would be saved, and God would not be a savior at all. But the scripture says that he is able to keep you from falling. What ways does God have of keeping his saints from falling fully and finally? Well, he restrains the tempter, as in the case of Job, so that the evil one is not able to tempt or afflict beyond the specific point that God permits him to do. God keeps his saints from falling by providing a way of escape with every temptation, by limiting the time of temptation. Revelation 2, verse 10. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Only 10 days. Only a short time is your time of testing. God is able to keep his saints from falling by bringing his own word to mind. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, or by guarding it according to thy word. See, once the Spirit has brought the word effectually to the mind of a saint, then he is kept, his way is kept by the word. God keeps his saints from falling by creating a new nature within them. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And so the saints have a principle of corruption remaining within us, and it grieves us greatly. But where God has planted a new nature, that new nature must win out in the end. Can it be said, if we could pardon the foolish way of speaking, that God is a failed gardener, or that what he plants will fail to flourish and grow, though it be beset with many weeds? No, what God truly plants, where he makes a new nature, it will grow. God is able to keep his people by being present with them, as the fourth man was present with the three friends in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And as Paul could say, that at his trial all men left him, but the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. Though the Lord's presence is unseen, that does not mean that he is not truly present. His presence is as true as any visible person. By being present with his saints, he keeps them from falling. And by overruling their faults. So you know that Peter had a grievous fall. He denied our Lord three times. And yet God overruled his fall so as to keep him from an ultimate fall. There was so much presumption in Peter. I will go with you even to prison and to death. And by permitting him to fall to the degree that he did, God, our Savior, cured Peter of so much of his pride and self-reliance. And by letting him fall and then restoring him, he kept him from falling fully and finally. Do you believe that God is able to keep his saints from falling infallibly? Are you able to say your amen to this truth? Who is stronger, Christ or the world? Christ or Satan? Christ or your corruptions? Is God able or is he not to keep his own? Was he able, the people that he brought up out of Egypt, was he able to bring them into Canaan, or was he not? To him that is able to keep you from falling, we would have fears for the man who sees no danger of falling, who thinks, all is well, of course I won't fall. Him that standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. And yet for the man who fears that God will not be able to keep his saints, we would fear for him too. Because where is his amen to this truth? Where is his trust? Is your trust in the God our Savior, who is able to keep you from falling? This is the first branch of what God our Savior will do for his people, to which the saints should be ready to say amen. It is a certain truth. The second branch of what God our Savior will do for his people is to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It makes us think of Ephesians 5 and verse 27, speaking of Christ, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We think, by way of illustration, of the moment of Esther's presentation to King Ahasuerus, how she meekly submitted to that program of beautification and treatment with all the cosmetics and so on, until the moment came when she was to come before the glorious presence of the king, to come before him seated upon his throne. And a moment just so solemn is in view of the saints coming before the presence of the glory of God. God's glory is everywhere. God's glory fills the earth. And yet, it is proper to speak of the presence of His glory, that His glory will be more manifest at the last day in a particular way, when all the saints assembled are brought before their God. And any manifestation of God's glory to the creature is necessarily limited, and we see only His back parts, as it were. But yet there is a greater presence of God's glory to be seen by the saints. And that's a great and awesome thought. But what will the work of God our Savior be to present His saints to Himself on that day? How? First of all, faultless. We have it in the Song of Solomon. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And that's the language that our Savior speaks to His saints now, by way of gracious acceptance, by way of covering over all of our spots under the robe of His spotless righteousness. But there's a day coming when that will be not just the language of gracious acceptance and of charity, but of an accomplished reality. When there actually will be no more spot, no more fault in any of the saints. All the memory of our many, many past faults will be covered over and forever removed. The record of our sins blotted out by the precious blood of Christ. And no more actual faults remaining. Christ will take such full possession of those He's purchased by His blood that they will be all His. All the thoughts, affections, purposes and actions of the saints in glory will be all for Christ. They will love Him with an unsinning, undivided heart. There will be no fault in the saints by way of positive transgression of the command, nor of failing to fill up the full measure of what God has commanded. God our Savior, our triune God, and Christ in particular, will present His saints faultless. When it matters most, when the glory of God is most manifest, then the saints will be most beautiful in holiness. Faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is the second thing, describing the way in which God our Savior will present His saints. With exceeding joy. A wise man has said that in this life, joy enters in with great difficulty. But in the next life, the saints will enter in to joy. Enter into the joy of your Master. Our faults, and don't we know that they occasion much sorrow, heartache, and grieving, pining away after more holiness, lamenting, they occasion downcast countenances because of our faults. But where the faults are removed, there will be no hindrance to the exceeding joy of the people of God. And to be in the presence of His glory will create joy. You remember it from the 43rd Psalm. Then will I go unto the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. We're created with souls that long after things, and ultimately long after God. And none can satisfy our souls but God. To be in the presence of the glory of God our Savior will be to have no more void place in our souls, but only an exceeding joy. This is what the Word declares that God will surely do. God, our Savior, will do this for all who are His. He will infallibly keep them from falling and then present them both faultless and full of joy in His own presence. And this is a truth that all the saints of God should say Amen and firmly believe it. Now, there are two further things here. I said there were truths that enabled us to be certain that this will surely come to pass. One, I've mentioned already, which is God's power, Him that is able. But there are even two more things to encourage and grow your confidence. One is the wisdom of God. Here, God our Savior is called the only wise God. When we speak of the attributes of God, we speak either of incommunicable attributes or communicable attributes. So God's eternity is incommunicable. His infinity is incommunicable. He does not give infinity to His creatures or eternity. We remain finite. And then on the other hand, there are communicable attributes of God, where He creates some likeness of Himself in the creature by His goodness and grace. And the wisdom of God is one of these communicable attributes. So God makes His people wise by His grace. So why is it said that He is the only wise God? As if none were wise but God our Savior. Surely that's said by way of preeminence. Not that there's absolutely no wisdom in His saints, but that only God our Savior is wise in and of Himself and is perfectly, infinitely wise. So think on the wisdom of God. Your wisdom is very easily perplexed. And you wonder, why has this trial come upon me? And what does the Lord intend for me in this trial? You come into a state of spiritual confusion and despondency. And you're asking the question, why? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou in turmoil within me? We don't understand what we should pray for as we ought. We long to know in a certain situation, where is the path of duty? Or how can I help this other person? What can I say to be of benefit? We are so easily perplexed, but God is never perplexed. God, our Savior, is the only wise God. Think of that. There is nothing too vast that it baffles God's wisdom. The management of a whole world, the keeping of a church through centuries, through many temptations and difficulties, this is not beyond God's wisdom. There is also nothing too small, too minute, that it escapes the wisdom of our God. Not the smallest providence that befalls you. Even a sparrow falling to the ground, and each one of the hairs of your head, all of it comes within the compass of God's wisdom. Each thing that occurs in the life of the saint every day, the saint thinks, this is ordered by the perfect wisdom of my God. So the only wise God, our Savior, is able to make those things that seem to be contrary to our perseverance and final salvation work for our perseverance and final salvation. God, our Savior, the only wise God. Think of this. How wisely He manages the relationship between our justification and our sanctification. Why has God made His saints to be now in a state where we are already perfectly justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And yet that we're in a state where our salvation is so painfully, our sanctification is so painfully imperfect. And we cry out, woe, wretched man that I am. That proceeds from the wisdom of God too. So that as often as you see the blots and imperfections in your sanctification, you'll run back to the fountain of a free justification by Christ. And you'll drink from that fountain and seek the fresh application, as it were, of Christ's blood. And then you'll come to love the God who would save you so by such a free way of imputing the righteousness of another. And loving this God will then put you on studying holiness and studying to do those things that please Him. And seeking now to obey more deeply than ever before, not for the eye of men, but for the love of Him who has loved you. That proceeds, too, from the wisdom of God. He is the only wise God. And it's when we learn how small our own wisdom, how perfect His own, that we'll be able to say, Amen to these truths. He will keep His saints from falling and present them faultless and full of joy. Because He's wise and because of the relationship He stands into His people, expressed in the words, our Savior, the only wise God, our Savior. What a condescension of God that He's pleased to stand in that relationship to anyone, to be called the Savior of men. God the Father is pleased to be the Savior of elect men by having chosen them from eternity past in Christ Jesus and sending forth His only begotten and dear Son to work out their salvation. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleased to be called the Savior of His people by taking our nature to Himself, in that nature, most willingly laying down His life and then taking it up gloriously again. The Holy Spirit pleased to be God our Savior by coming and dwelling in our hearts and warring against the sin within and making us to be confident and lay hold upon the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. God, our Savior, laid hold upon by faith. And it's when we can use these personal pronouns that we can be confident that we ourselves will experience these things. Our Savior. Have you laid hold upon this God by your own personal faith? He sets Himself forth to you that you might look unto Him, and in looking to Him that you may be saved. Believe upon Him. Come unto Him. It's those who come unto Him who can have this amen confidence of what He will surely do. So the first great thing in our text, which ends with the word that says it all, the word amen. The first thing is to bring the saints of God to be absolutely confident of what God our Savior will do. The second thing is to bring the saints to say amen by giving praise unto God our Savior. And this is where Jude was aiming at from the time he began his sentence in verse 24, aiming to give glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Unto this God. Glory and majesty, describing God's splendor and greatness and the shining forth of His brightness, His dominion and power, describing His kingliness, God known as a ruler, none being able to resist His will, and all this ascribed to Him both now and ever. Amen. Now the saints behold the glory of this God, and forever shall ascribe glory and majesty, dominion and power unto him. Amen. What a blessed thing that the Lord has tied together our good and his glory. That the thing for which God is eternally glorified and his name lifted up is his gracious work of preserving and presenting his own saints to himself. And what a happy thing when Jude could undertake to write this epistle, in which by necessity he was compelled to go into contending and in speaking words of plainness and severity against corruptors of the grace of our God. He was compelled by necessity to enter into controversy and to speak against certain men. But what a blessing if we could enter into controversy with this as the goal and the end result, that all possible glory is given unto the Lord our God. And what more is there to say? To all eternity, what more is there to say than glory to God our Savior? Amen. It's when we know how gracious a work the salvation of our God is, that we'll have nothing more to say than glory to our God. And may that be your theme and ours to all eternity. Amen. O Lord, our God, our Savior, in Christ Jesus, how we thank thee for thy condescension and thy mercy. We who are so faltering and so prone to fall, behold with wonder the work of our God, who will persevere with us with a strong and gracious hand, and we believe shall present us even faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And Lord, our heart's desire is that all possible glory and majesty, dominion and power come to thy name both now and ever. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. And as we're standing together, let us sing to the